If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And we'll read verses 1 through 12 again, and then I want to turn to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy, chapter 24. Mark, chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. We have before us tonight the very difficult subject, the very serious subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And the passage from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 24, is a very difficult passage. I will ask that you use your minds to think tonight. Now, Mark chapter 10, 1 through 12. And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. And as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up to him in order to test him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And then to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man, the second husband, hates her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man, the second husband, dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Just thus far, may God bless the reading of His Word to us. We are considering together these statements by Jesus concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They are situated in the position of being between the second and the third passion prediction, and there is surrounding what Jesus says here the whole issue of true discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? And what Jesus is essentially saying is that even marriage forms part of a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even marriage is part of discipleship. And so this is a very, very serious topic, not only because it's in the Word of God, but simply because of the current situation, not only that is faced in society and culture and country, but that is faced in the Christian church. And so therefore we must deal with these things from the perspective of the Scriptures, and as far as possible, we must not allow our bias, nor must we allow any reading into the text of Scripture to influence what the Scriptures actually teach and actually say. No one says that this subject is an easy subject. No one says that it is a pleasurable or pleasant subject to speak about. Why is that? It is that way because the church now has to deal with this very situation within its walls. No longer was it a matter of speaking outside to the culture and society in which we live and deal with these things, but now the church is rampant with the problem of a low view of marriage. So this is an attempt to say what I think the Word of God says, so that we may hold to a high view of marriage. It is possible for every one of us tonight to hold a high view of marriage. If you have not done so, then it's a good thing to start tonight to do that, because that is God's view. And as we see in this passage, that is preeminently the view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, 1 through 12, will you notice that there are four sections to the passage? First of all, in verse 2, the question from the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? That is what we considered last week. Secondly, in verses 3 through 5, we have what we call the Mosaic concession. What did Moses allow? And that's what we've just read in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Thirdly, in verses 6 through 9, we have the divine intention. What does God say about marriage? What does Jesus say about marriage? Verses 6 through 9. And then, verses 10, 11, and 12, we have the stringent application. Out of everything that Jesus has said, connected to the question of the Pharisees, connected to Jesus' counter question, what did Moses command you? Connected to the response of the Pharisees comes the divine intention and then the application of the divine intention to the disciples in verses 10, 11, and 12. You'll notice in verse 10, it is the disciples who ask him again about this matter. So they have heard Jesus out there with the crowds, with the Pharisees, they have entered into the house and in private, they ask Jesus about these things. And Jesus launches into an application of everything that he said out there to the crowds and to the Pharisees. And it's a powerful, it's a strong denunciation of divorce connected with remarriage. And it's Jesus' way of saying, this is how marriage works out based on verses 6 through 9. So when we get to that, then we're going to look at other passages as well. Now, each of these sections, each of these parts is interwoven like a fabric, like a carpet with all kinds of other fabrics used. They all play a part and they are all connected together. And each part, each section is vital and necessary in order for you and for me to grasp verses 10, 11, and 12. If Jesus had just given us 10, 11, and 12, you would have come away without any questions about what Jesus is saying. But there are other things in here that we are asked to consider. And verses 10 through 12 is the explanation, the outworking, the practice of the divine intention. It is not the practice, it is not the outworking of verses 3 through 5, the Mosaic concession. The outworking and practice committed to the disciples is found in the divine intention. This is what God says about marriage. And of course, it is set over and connected with the Mosaic concession of verses 3 through 5. So they are all married together. Now, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24 gives us what we call the Mosaic concession. That's the Old Testament passage which mentions divorce and so on. In the New Testament, of course, we have a number of passages. For instance, we will look at these when we get primarily to verses 10, 11, and 12. But in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, which gives us the exception clause, which requires explanation, which is connected, by the way, to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Then our gospel that we're considering tonight, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Luke has one verse in Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Then Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 through 16, within a special focus on verse 39. Those are the passages that deal with this subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now let me remind you that in the New Testament, divorce and the possibility or the allowing or remarriage after divorce is not conditioned by, and let me give you these things. Number one, it is not conditioned by the guilt or the innocence of either party, either spouse. It is not conditioned by whether you are a Christian or not a Christian. Marriage predates whether you are a Christian. It is found in creation. It is not conditioned by whether you are divorced pre-conversion or post-conversion. It is not conditioned by whether adultery or desertion is a question or a matter to consider. It is not conditioned by the reality of our sinful rebellion or not regarding the issue. It is not conditioned by our culture, by our laws in our country. Divorce and remarriage is conditioned by one thing only, by the teaching of Holy Scripture that we find infiltrated, if I can put it that way, at creation. When God made man and woman, male and female, He made them in His own image. What God has put together, Jesus says, let no man put asunder. It is interesting that those words of Jesus, what God has put together, let no man put asunder, are the words of Jesus. His commentary on Genesis 1:27 and Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. A remarkable statement by our Lord Jesus as to the divine intention. Now, the Pharisees' question, verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, is designed to trap Jesus. It is hostile in nature. They have not come to agree with Jesus. They have come to trap Jesus. They have come to drive him into a corner where he will expose himself to either disagreeing with one school or the other of rabbinic interpretation. Perhaps his response might be similar to John the Baptist, and Jesus may lose his head like John the Baptist did when he told Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. And so they want to drive Jesus to reveal, what do you say regarding, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Well, the Pharisees' question prompts Jesus in verse 3 to ask a question of his own. By the way, whenever Jesus is asked a question, he will always go back to the questioner or he goes straight to Scripture. Either way, he's going to come back to what does Scripture teach. And that's precisely in verses 6 through 9 what Jesus does. Now, what did verse 3 Moses command you? What did Moses say to you? Now, this question by Jesus is fundamentally crucial and important for us. You will notice that Jesus does not say to the Pharisees, what do the rabbis say? Jesus does not ask that question. What do the rabbinic schools of interpretation say regarding your question? He does not even say that. He does not say, what do you yourselves think about the issue? He does not say to them, what is the prevailing custom in Judea? And what is the prevailing custom in Italy, where Rome is, or around the world? What does Rome think on the issue? He does not ask that question. No, he asks them, what does Moses, whom you revere, whom you hold up as God's prophet, what does Moses command regarding the question, verse 2, that you have asked me? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? And in doing so, in asking the question, certainly our Lord Jesus is driving the Pharisees back to the source of revelation, the Old Testament Scriptures, that they say they hold to and they believe. Back to the Old Testament. And he's driving them to the directives of Moses. Now, it is abundantly clear in verses 5 and 6 that the practice of Moses was a concession. Notice, they say, verse 4, Moses allowed a man to divorce or to write a certificate of divorce and to send his wife away. And then Jesus says, here's why Moses did that. It's because of your hardness of heart that he wrote you this commandment. So Jesus recognizes that what Moses did was because of their sinfulness and their practice regarding marriage and divorce and so on. And so Moses seeks to control the possibility of a dangerous precedent occurring, that divorce becomes rampant and remarriage becomes rampant. No, Moses wants to tighten this practice and the control, and the way he does it is to give us Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. So it is abundantly clear, verses 5 and 6, that the practice of Moses is a concession because of the hardness of your heart. And secondly, the scriptures actually teach a different position. What do the scriptures teach? They teach verses 6 through 9, which is what? Which is Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, grounded in creation of Genesis 1, 27. That is what the scriptures teach. That's where Jesus goes. When they ask him about marriage and divorce and remarriage, he goes back to that standard, to that position, to the scriptures. So verse 5 is a response to the Pharisee's statement or reply in verse 4. Moses allowed a man to send her away, write a certificate of divorce. And verse 4 is a response to Jesus asking them in verse 3, what did Moses command you? So they're all tied together, these verses. Now, the Pharisees prided themselves on holding to the Old Testament and especially to the teaching of Moses. So Jesus asks them, what did Moses command you? You revere Moses. You hold Moses up in a high position. He's the lawgiver. Well, what did he say? What did Moses command you? That word command, by the way, is the word that's used to give orders, to give direction. It implies authority. It implies official sanction. So if Moses puts his stamp on some legalese in the Old Testament, it carries weight and authority. What did Moses command you? In view of your question to me, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And remember, the real question, the whole question, is Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew 19. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And why is it found in Matthew and not found in Mark? We will come to that question. It's a question of audience, as I said last week. Now, the Pharisees' answer in verse 4 gives the Mosaic concession. Look what they say in verse 4. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. You notice that word allowed or permitted means to give leave. Okay? I'm giving you permission to do this. It was Moses' way of controlling a dangerous situation that could have gotten out of hand. Notice in verse 4, and notice this, that the permission of Moses refers to what the husband may do. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. The wife could not do this. A wife cannot say to her husband under in the Old Testament law, under Judaism in the first century, let me write you a certificate of divorce and thank you very much, husband. We are now separated. A wife could not do that. A Gentile wife, on the other hand, in the Roman world, could say, I'm divorcing you. That is why in Mark chapter 10, verse 12, Jesus says, if she divorces her husband, because the audience is Gentile. You will not find this statement in Matthew's gospel. If she divorces her husband. So there are reasons why Jesus says that and why Mark records it. Now what Jesus actually said is all of these statements put together, but the gospel writers have taken them out and applied them to their original audience, to suit their audience, so that their audience will understand what is being said to them in the gospel account. So the husband writes the certificate of divorce and sends this wife of his out of his house. Now, the rabbinic schools offered different grounds for divorce. We have two rabbinic schools. The school of Shammai is the conservative school. And the school of Shammai said that divorce is only permitted on the grounds of serious sexual immorality. That's the conservative school. The school of Hillel, which is the more liberal school, said, no, a man can divorce his wife for any reason, whatever that reason may be. Now, the Pharisees held to the school of Shammai. They were the conservative element. So they held to a conservative position. Yet the Pharisees, even as we know them, held to tradition more than the authority of Scripture. They taught as authoritative the commandments of men, the traditions of men. And so those scriptures in the Old Testament may have been watered down into tradition, and the Pharisees would have taught that. That is why Jesus says, you have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you. And he says that, doesn't he? Over and over again, to give them not just his viewpoint, but what Scripture actually says and means and teaches. Now, the followers of Hillel, on the other hand, the liberal elements, said, no, a man can divorce his wife if his wife talks too loudly. If his wife burns his toast, for instance, spills his food, you're out. That's a very liberal school, right? Jesus rejects both schools because he quotes Genesis chapter 1, 27, and Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And he points out in verses 6 through 9 with deliberate intent the indissolubility of marriage in 6 through 9. That's what Jesus points out with deliberate intent. He says, verse 6, but from the beginning God made them male and female. And then he explains what happened at creation. Now, Deuteronomy 24 is a very crucial and a very important passage because of its connection to Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, which has the exception clause. So Deuteronomy 24 has a lot to say regarding Matthew, what Matthew says. What is the problem in Deuteronomy 24? Or what does Deuteronomy 24 say? So I want us to go back and look at this passage, Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, a very careful reading of this passage. Just four verses in Deuteronomy 24 should convey the idea to us from this passage that remarriage does something from a negative standpoint. Let me say that again. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, which is the Old Testament teaching, the permission, the commandment of Moses regarding divorce and remarriage, views the question of remarriage from a negative point of view. It is not so much the uncleanness or indecency in verse 1. You notice verse 1. A man takes a wife, marries her. If she then finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. At this point, remarriage is not even an issue. It's something indecent, something unclean. Nor is it the resulting divorce action that the husband takes. He sends his wife away. He writes the bill of divorce, the certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her away. It is not so much the divorce action that causes the negative problem for us in the text. What seems to cause the problem in the text is remarriage. Because the remarriage seems, in verse 4, to bring defilement to the wife after she has been defiled. And the remarriage has connotations connected to it. She can't just go back to her first husband. Why is that? She has been defiled. What defiled her? I'd like to suggest to you it's the remarriage that is the problem. It's not the divorce that is the problem. It's not the something indecent in her, whatever that is, that's the problem. She only becomes defiled in the second marriage when remarriage again wants to take place. Can't do that with the first husband. So we'll look at that. Now, everything in the passage seems to hinge in the second marriage as connected to the first husband. The first husband somehow doesn't get out of the picture. The first husband seems to have an impact, even send his wife away, she marries someone else, and then he sends her away. Can she come back to him? He's still in the picture, it would appear, from what Moses gives in the concession, in the conditions, if. So the first husband is not out of the picture. Why is that? Because there's a connection. And Jesus will enunciate very clearly what the connection is. One flesh is the connection. And what God has made one, no man can put asunder. Now, Moses gives us in Deuteronomy 24 the scenario of what might happen. Okay? This is a scenario that he writes up. For instance, if she finds no favor, verse 1, in his eyes. So here's the scenario. Here's a husband. He's married a wife, verse 1. He has found something that displeases him, some indecency, verse 1. He divorces her by giving her a certificate of divorce, and he sends her out of the house with that divorce in his hand. Why is that necessary? It is necessary to protect her. No man would just, if any man just found her, he might rape her or take her. But she says, no, wait a minute, I'm connected. There's something here. And another man who's considering, maybe I'd like to take this woman as my wife, here's a bill of divorcement. So he has to take that into consideration. So that certificate that is written is designed to bring some form of protection for the woman who is sent out. It offers nothing to the husband. It is for the woman's sake. So she is sent out of his house. Now, Moses says, well, what happens, verse 2, if she goes and becomes another man's wife? And the scenario goes on, verse 3, and this second husband that we find here in verse 3, the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or if the second husband dies who took her to be his wife. So, the second husband hates her, and he sends her away. How does he do it? He writes her a certificate of divorce. Off you go, and puts her out. He also sends her, verse 3, out of the house. It just may be possible that in this remarriage, the remarriage, that the second husband actually dies. Moses says, the end of verse 3, or if the latter man, the second husband, dies who took her to be his wife. So it's just possible that the second husband might die, and if he dies, no divorce has then taken place from the second husband, and even the death of the second husband has a major implication if she wants to go back to the first husband. He's out of the picture, but yet he still has something to say about going back to the first husband because of the remarriage and what takes place in the remarriage. So this woman could be a widow now, but she can't go back to her first husband, even though death has separated the second husband from her. Why can't she go back to the first husband? Well, we'll come to that. And we'll look at that. Notice verse 4 teaches that the wife cannot go back to the first husband after she has been defiled, verse 4, for that is an abomination to the Lord. I'd like to come to that and tell you why that is an abomination and why she has been defiled. What is this defilement in verse 4? It is not the divorce that has defiled her. The first husband has written her a bill of divorce and sent her out in verse 1. In verse 2, another man has found her, and then he writes her a certificate of divorce and sends her out of his house. Or he may have died, either way, second husband. Then, verse 4, then, only then, verse 4, her former husband, first husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. Well, after she has been defiled has nothing to do with the first divorce, because it's in the context of the remarriage of verses 2, or verse 3, I should say. So it's not divorce that has defiled her. It's the second marriage that has done something to this woman's standing. And the prohibition about going back to the first husband connects the first husband still to his former wife. Don't lose that in your mind, okay? Don't lose that in your mind. It is tragic today that people who get divorced, former husband or husbands, plural, seem to make no impact or have no connection. No. The remarriage has done something, and there's still a connection to the first husband. Now, it may be that you view divorce from the legal point of view of the country in which we live, or any country for that matter, and you say, it's divorce that has set me apart. That is not what Deuteronomy 24 is saying. It is not the divorce that has done this. It is the remarriage that has done this. Now, the indecency of verse 1 is not the defilement of verse 4. Because the defilement comes later. So, the first husband finds something that doesn't please him. The scriptures say it's something indecent. The defilement of verse 4 takes place after second marriage, the remarriage, and the husband of that second marriage divorces her. That's when she cannot go back to the first husband because she has been defiled. What has defiled her? It's that second marriage. It's done something. Now, the indecency of verse 1 prompts the first husband to say, look, this is not good for me. I don't like you. You displease me. Here's a certificate of divorce. I'm sending you out of my home. The defiled of verse 4 is connected to the second marriage, not to the first. Now, dear congregation, prevailing custom in the ancient Near East in Moses' day was rampant divorce. Okay? The Gentiles just did their thing. Okay? But even the Gentiles understood a legal connotation to marriage and wrote divorce bills. Send my wife away. Send my husband. We're severing this marriage. They wrote that. So the practice of divorce was rampant. But the practice for divorce or of divorce in the Old Testament, from the Gentiles' perspective, was for any reason. They don't care. They don't have a standard. They don't hold to Genesis. They don't care what God says. So all the Gentiles that lived in the surrounding nations of Israel just did as they pleased. Took a wife, threw her out. And it's that background that Moses says Israel is wanting to do what the nations want to do. Let me bring in some legal legislation that will protect the woman by putting her into a legal thing with this bill of certificate or certificate of divorce. The Old Testament regards divorce as a tragedy. That's all. A tragedy. God regards divorce in the Old Testament as a tragedy. So how do you know that? Well, let me show you. If you go to Malachi chapter 2, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2, and look at verse 16. And by the way, this is a very difficult verse in the Hebrew text to translate. In fact, I can guarantee you tonight, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the NIV, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, or whatever other version you may have, will all offer something different on Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. For the man, verse 16, Malachi chapter 2, for the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. What is happening in Judah? Well, what's happening in Judah is polygamy and all kinds of other options. So, what does God say about this? Because you'll notice in verse 14, but you say, why does he not accept our offerings? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, verse 15, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Verse 16, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her covers himself with violence, God says. And doesn't I think, I don't know if it's the King James, I hate divorce, one of the passages says. NIV, I hate divorce. Now, God hates divorce in Malachi chapter 2, and to what does he connect it? Violence. Violence. Yeah, violence. You can't just engage in this practice and get away and think that nothing, there are no repercussions, there are no consequences. Firstly, he talks about being faithless, and that faithlessness is in the spirit of violence. It's interesting to read accounts of divorce, accounts of celebrities or famous people. They will always say, yes, we are working at a reconciliation, or yes, we are amicably separated from one another, and we love each other still, and we're getting on just fine, and we're still friends, and everything is okay. I want to tell you that the spirit that is engaged in is not like that. Okay, it's not like that. Deuteronomy 24 is given to govern abuse regarding a wife in a family. And the something indecent, notice verse 1, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency, the something that is indecent in verse 1 cannot be adultery, because the penalty for adultery is death. Now look, let me show you this. If you look at Deuteronomy, go back to chapter 22. Two chapters back, Deuteronomy 22. Look at verse 22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. So adultery happens. What's the penalty? Death. Right? It does not, by the way, seem to be either fornication, the something indecent in verse 1 of 24, because the penalty for fornication is also death. Look at chapter 22, look at verses 20 and 21. But if the thing is true that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house. This is Deuteronomy 22. And verse 21, they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So fornication has taken place. What is in the back of Joseph's mind when he finds that Mary is pregnant? These kinds of things, right? And what are his options? And I want to look at Joseph later on and down the line. What are his options? He was minded to divorce her privately, not to make it a public thing, because he didn't want to shame her. On what will he base that divorce action? On Deuteronomy chapter 24. That's what he'll base it on. Being a righteous man, being a good man, being a just man, wanted to divorce his wife, though we know that she was not completely married to him yet, though the scriptures view them as betrothed, as husband and wife. Don't lose sight of that fact also. Very important. So, it does not appear that the something indecent, and notice, something indecent, not sure what it is. What is this? Irvat dabar. Something that is related to nakedness, and something that is related to shame. Now, Urva, the word for nakedness, occurs predominantly in Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20. Now, let me show you that because it's important. Go back to Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus 18, chapter 18. Verse 6. None of you shall approach any of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. By the way, uncovering nakedness is always a euphemism for sexual relations. Always. So, Urva, nakedness, uncovering nakedness, is always something to do with sexual relationships. Verse 6. None of you shall approach his close relation to uncover nakedness, to have sexual relationships. Look at verse 16. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. If Herod Antipas had listened to that with Herodias, right? But he refused to listen to the Old Testament. That's why John the Baptist said to him back in Mark chapter 6, it's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. Because Leviticus says you shall not uncover your brother's the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. So notice, the wife's nakedness is regarded as the husband's nakedness. Notice verse 18. And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. That becomes illegal, an abomination. Guess who did that? Okay, he was unwittingly duped, but Jacob was in that situation, right? With Leah and Rachel, although he was duped by Laban into the situation. What were the consequences of Leah and Rachel married to Jacob? Oh, they were frightening, weren't they? Big problems in the family. Big trouble. Okay, so the phrase, and by the way, let's look at verse 22 of Leviticus 18. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So homosexuality is out, according to the Bible. Just done away with. Verse 24, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. Because all the nations did that, and I'm driving the nations out from before you. So don't be like the nations, is what God is saying. Verse 29, for everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So God holds a high standard for sexual relationships. Look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Right, so there's the position for adultery, stoning, death. Look at verse 21. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. That word for impurity, by the way, is the word that's used of a woman's monthly cycle for menstruation. Uncleanness, impurity. If a man takes his brother's wife, that's what it's like, Moses writes, God writes. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. So when you look at nakedness, Urva, in the Old Testament, to uncover it has to do with a sexual relationship. But we know that adultery and fornication in the Old Testament, according to Moses, according to the law, according to the Lord, merits death. Now, the phrase in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, she has found no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, occurs only here in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, and in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 14. So look at Deuteronomy 23 and verse 14. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 14, this has to do with our bodily functions in the camp. Where will I go to the bathroom? Simply what it's about. Okay, verse 14. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy so that he may not see anything indecent. Same phrase, same word as Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. So that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. So, it is obvious that the something indecent, the uncleanness, whatever that is displeasing to the husband. Relating, I believe, to nakedness. Beyond that, it is very difficult to precisely say, what is this something indecent? Can only say so much as what Scripture seems to reveal. It also seems, doesn't it, that the husband does not have to provide a certificate of divorce. There's no law saying he must do this. The law says if he finds no favor in her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found something indecent in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. Doesn't seem to say he has to write her a bill of divorce. But Moses is introducing this, and he has introduced it to protect the woman. Deuteronomy 24 recognizes in the nation Israel the existence and the practice of divorce. But beyond the statements of Deuteronomy 24, very difficult to nail down precisely what this something indecent is. Also, let me point you to Deuteronomy 22. Look at verse 19 in Deuteronomy 22. Now here again are laws concerning sexual immorality. You see verse 13, if a man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, look, I found this woman, took her, came near her, and I didn't find evidence of virginity. Then the father of the young woman and her mother shall bring the evidence of virginity to the elders in the gate and say, verse 16, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And verse 17, he's accused her of misconduct, saying, I found no evidence in my daughter of virginity, and yet here is the evidence. So he presents it. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Notice the response, verse 18. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And guess what Scripture then says? And she shall be his wife. And guess what? He may not divorce her all his days. So the man is actually now trapped, is he not? In one sense. He has abused this woman. He's falsely accused her. He's taken her to be his wife. He's falsely accused her. But the proof is against him. What does Scripture say? She's his wife. And he may not divorce her. For how long? All his days. Now, if the evidence is true on the other side, verse 20 goes on and says, but if the thing is true, verse 21, then they bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death with stones because she's done an outrageous thing. What has she done? She's committed adultery. What is the penalty for adultery? Death. Verse 22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. Verse 29, or verse 28, if a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed, notice that text. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her and they are found, okay, so this is rape. Then, verse 29, the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver and she shall be his wife. Because he has violated her, he may not divorce her all his days. It's staggering, isn't it? When you talk to Christians about the awful subject of divorce and remarriage and marriage, they haven't a clue about Deuteronomy 24. They never think about it. They never think about the Old Testament teaching. And there are many laws, are there not, concerning sexual relationships that God has put in Scripture for our good and our benefit and our protection. So, In Deuteronomy 24, the difficulty of something indecent, the precise legislation, what that something indecent is, we do not know. What is known is that God does not approve of divorce, from Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. And will you notice that Deuteronomy 24 does not criticize the husband for divorcing his wife? Isn't that an interesting thing? The text says nothing about criticizing the husband for putting out his wife. It is a protection to stop widespread abuse of divorce for any reason. Okay, Moses says this is what you're allowed to do. Okay, these are the parameters. So the husband's not criticized. Now, dear congregation, let me consider with you this very important issue which affects divorce today, namely the financial ramifications. In every single modern divorce action, ancient action, modern action, all right, when it comes to divorce, this single factor seems to dominate. Who gets the money? And how much did you get? And how much are you still getting? In every action, modern and ancient, every discussion somehow includes what did the wife get out of the divorce, and to a lesser degree, what did the husband get out of the divorce. Why is that? Why is it that way? I'll tell you why it's that way. Because it just seems to flow from Genesis 24 that when a wife is divorced, she is placed in a difficult situation, financially, whatever that may be. And so there seem to be applications from Deuteronomy 24. Now, a husband in the ancient world would be just as reluctant to divorce his wife as a husband would be to divorce his wife today if he came away empty-handed. And wouldn't a wife be just as reluctant to divorce a husband if she's going to get nothing? That's why lawyers love divorce. God says, I hate divorce. Lawyers love divorce. No lawyer is really interested in reconciliation. There's no benefit to him or her. Should the couple reconcile, I'm still getting paid. That's how he thinks. In fact, you will hear some adverts on the radio regarding divorce lawyers. The fact that lawyers are involved, does it not, apart from the legal process and the necessity of it, suggest that the financial considerations are important in this whole divorce scenario. What did an ancient husband stand to lose in Israel? Well, he stood to lose the dowry that had been paid, connected with his marriage to this woman. He stood to lose that. You divorce her, hey, I want my money back. The dowry stood to be lost. So there are financial ramifications to divorce in the Old Testament. Now, in Deuteronomy 24, divorce does not seem to dissolve the marriage bond, because there's a connection back to the first marriage, connected with defilement in verse 4. And the consequences of remarriage in verse 4 are defilement, the text tells us. So the problem in 24 is not about divorce. The problem is the issue of remarriage. Is it not interesting that apart from the Matthew 5 and 19 clauses that Jesus has spoken, that nowhere else in Scripture is this issue brought out? The problem is with remarriage, always. Divorce is recognized as an existing thing. It's hated, it's not what God wants. But if it exists, it exists. But what should a wife or a husband who is in that situation not do? Get remarried. And if they are thinking of that, then they should think about what Jesus says in Mark, in Luke, and what Paul says in Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians 7. And I will explain why Jesus says what he does in Matthew 5 and 19 with the exception clause when we get down in Mark's Gospel to the relevant passage. What happens in Deuteronomy 24? Something happens in the second marriage. Notice also that the defilement remains and exists even when the second husband dies. She is defiled. The husband dies. They're no longer married. He's gone. But she's still defiled. It still prohibits her from going back to the first husband. It's not the divorce that prevents the wife from returning to her first husband. It's the remarriage that prevents her. That presupposes that if the divorced wife did not marry a second time, listen, if the divorced wife did not get married a second time, then it presupposes that the first husband could take her back. Why? Because she has not been defiled. But if she gets remarried, then she is regarded as defiled and may not be taken back by the first husband. I'm going to tell you why, and time has rushed away from us, but I'm going to continue. I'm going to tell you why that defilement, what it means, and what it, part of it is. Now, this is very important, dear congregation, because the Apostle Paul says precisely the same thing. Precisely the same thing in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11. I want you to go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I will understand if you need to leave, because time is gone. But you will miss out on some good stuff. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Now, you know, in verse 12, Paul says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Why does he say that? He says that because Jesus or God never said or gave the scenario that Paul's going to talk about. So Paul says, this is what I'm saying. Jesus never talked about this, but this is what I'm saying, and it's Scripture. Okay? It's just as if God said it, because it's Scripture. Now look what he says. To the married I give this charge, verse 10, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. Verse 11, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, the Corinthians had all kinds of problems with sexual issues and with marriage and divorce. Why does Paul say that? The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband, from his point of view, should not divorce his wife. So Paul is not advocating divorce. He is saying that a wife should not separate from her husband, and a husband should not divorce his wife. By the way, it's very interesting to note that Paul uses the same word, chorizo, to describe in verse 10 a wife separating from her husband. Same word in verse 15, where he talks about a believing partner and an unbelieving partner. Very important to hear this. Verse 15, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. I'm going to explain that verse later on when we get to 1 Corinthians 7. Okay, but here, in the context, the verb separate, verse 10, verse 15, is precisely the same word. What is the implication of Paul using the same word? It is simply that the separation, the divorce, does not permit remarriage in verse 10. If it doesn't permit remarriage in verse 10, who's to say that it permits remarriage for the Christian in verse 15? Same word. Should not separate from her husband. Well, what should the wife do? Well, verse 11, she should remain unmarried. Why should she remain unmarried? That is the question we should ask ourselves. Why? I'll tell you why. Because she is still connected to her first husband. Or, second reason, be reconciled to her husband. The same standard applies, dear congregation, for a believing partner in an unbelieving, believing marriage, because in 1 Corinthians 7, it is verse 16 that explains verse 15. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? You divorce your husband, you have now entered into a position where it's going to be virtually impossible to have anything to do with speaking about salvation. Well, how do you know? You don't know. And the reason Paul says, because of that, remain unmarried or be reconciled. We'll talk about that when we come to this passage. Now, dear congregation, it seems obvious to me that Paul is very familiar with Deuteronomy 24. How do I know that? He was a Pharisee. He was very familiar with the rabbinic school of Shammai and its interpretation. He would have followed Shammai. Now the question is, well, which school will Jesus follow in Mark chapter 10? Answer, neither. Neither school will Jesus follow. In other words, Jesus is going to place Scripture above tradition, and He's going to place Scripture above rabbinic interpretation. What ultimately is at stake in all of these things about divorce and marriage and remarriage is the authority of Scripture. That is it. The authority of God's Word. God's divine revelation supersedes all tradition, supersedes all school of thought, supersedes all churches and their dogmas, and supersedes certainly all law of every country. God's divine standard and revelation. Now, Deuteronomy 24 has been interpreted two ways. Number one, the defiled of verse 4 relates to the giving of the certificate of divorce. Back in verse 1. So the defiled of verse 4 is said to be connected to the certificate of divorce. Secondly, the defiled relates to the second marriage or remarriage. Well, I want to say to you and suggest to you that it is not the first option, because the defiled status is only revealed to us when or if the wife should wish to return to the first husband. That's the only time if that scenario occurs. Oh, wait a minute. You were married to this man before. Now you want to go back to him. Sorry. You are defiled by the second, and it would be because of the second marriage. So the second marriage does something to this woman. Now here's the crux of the matter. If it is option one, that the defiled relates to the giving of the certificate of divorce, if it is that option, let me ask you this question. What man would want to marry this woman? You know she's defiled. Just divorced from her first husband. If defilement relates to the certificate of divorce in the first marriage, what man would want to marry that woman if he knew that she is defiled? Let me ask you this question. What man in the 21st century would want to marry a woman like that? I ask that question because every New Testament passage forbids remarriage, because it brings almost adultery into the position, into the picture. And it is interesting to note in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 that Jesus reviews the Deuteronomy 24 like he does in Mark chapter 10. But then he says, but I say unto you. It is interesting that Jesus does that. He reviews Deuteronomy 24 and then he says, but I say to you regarding this matter. If Jesus saw the indecency or the uncleanness of Deuteronomy 24 as adultery or as fornication, which we have said cannot be because the death penalty is supposed to be enacted, why does he only in Matthew's gospel offer adultery or sexual immorality as a legitimate reason to divorce? Why does he do that? Surely, if the exception clause is of such paramount virtue, if I can say that, or importance, such magnitude, it would be offered elsewhere in the New Testament, in my opinion. Freely offered. As the only exception to apply in this situation for sexual immorality. It is striking that it's only Matthew that uses it. I think what Jesus is referring to when he prefaces his words in Matthew's gospel, but I say unto you, is I believe he's talking about the Jewish betrothal period. the engagement period that exists between a man and a woman in the Jewish culture in the first century that is regarded, or that regards them as husband and wife. Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, yet she is already spoken of as his wife. Why? They were betrothed. And he wants to divorce her, but he's only betrothed to her. The final stage in the marriage hasn't taken place. He wants to prevent that. If he gets to that position, he can't divorce her. Now, the Jewish betrothal period, which I'm going to talk about when I get to Matthew 5 and 19, is viewed as marriage, husbands and wives. That's why Joseph went through. And by the way, why John the Baptist talks to Herod about Herodias in the same, from the same perspective. Now, Deuteronomy 24 further tells us that for a wife to go back to her husband is an abomination. Now, dear congregation, there's some new work that is being done at the present moment to suggest that the going back of the second wife to the former husband is incestuous. Now, I'm appreciative of that line of thinking. It's important to think about this. Why incestuous? Because in the first marriage, the wife becomes the closest living relation of the husband. The closest living relation of a husband is not his brother or his sister. It's not his mother or his father. It's his wife. And the closest living relation of a wife is her husband. When they get married, they form this closest living relationship that exists between them. To take her back would constitute incest, as being said, after divorce and remarriage has taken place. Because then it would be like looking at your closest relative, like a brother or a sister, and taking them back into a sexual relationship. God says, no. Can't do that. In fact, the Levitical prohibitions in the book of Leviticus concerning incest always regarded as an abomination, don't they? Now, in the back of our minds, we must consider the one flesh relationship, because Jesus will bring that into the picture in Mark 10. All sexual relationships bring about one flesh relationships. Vertical, horizontal. All sexual relationships bring about this. Jesus will refer to it in Mark chapter 10, verse 8. The two shall be one flesh. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. So, in concluding, Deuteronomy 24, it seems evident that whether you consider the second marriage as adulterous, or whether you consider the remarriage to the original partner after consummating a second marriage as incestuous and or adulterous, one thing is clear. The one flesh bond of marriage is not dissolved by legal or customary divorce, nor is it dissolved by extra sexual activity. The extra sexual activity is the exception clause of Matthew 5 and 19, which is confined to this period in betrothal. To break that has ramifications. So those who teach that Deuteronomy 24 is teaching that divorce dissolves a marriage are going to read that understanding and that interpretation into the New Testament. But it is not there in the New Testament. And it becomes very difficult to explain in the light of what Paul says and what Jesus says to explain that kind of standing, that divorce dissolves a marriage. So Deuteronomy 24 seems to be teaching us that to seek a divorce is to try to break a relationship with one's wife or husband that in reality can never be broken. We cannot divorce our own children from being our blood relationships, no matter how wicked or how sinful they may be. So a man cannot divorce his wife, or a wife cannot divorce her husband, who is one flesh, who is his own flesh and blood, closest living relative, through marriage. So the question is, well, why doesn't the Old Testament then not ban divorce? Why does it allow it? We're not told. It doesn't tell us. It's just a concession that Moses gave. But we do know that God's standard is, I don't like divorce. I hate divorce. And divorce involves violence. Now, the practice of polygamy in the Old Testament permitted a man to have sexual relations with more than one woman perfectly legally. Because it occurs in the Old Testament. Though that is not the intention of God, is it? No, it's not the intention of God. Because from the beginning, one male and one female, and the two shall be one flesh. When Jesus forbids remarriage, he systematically, clearly dismantles the practice of polygamy. I was shocked to find on television, or I might have read it in the newspaper, about TV shows today that are all about a man having more than one wife, polygamy. Trying to work it back into our consciousness that it is acceptable. It is Jesus who clarifies God's position. The divine intention is the only standard for marriage, and this standard is grounded in a unique covenant relationship that exists and that is displayed between Jesus and his bride. It's a situation of covenant love. Jesus will never divorce his bride. Period. Divorce has consequences, dear congregation. I know that, you know that. I have someone in my own family who just went through a second divorce. I can virtually guarantee you a third marriage. I can virtually guarantee you a third marriage. And I can virtually guarantee you, I almost want to say, a third divorce. And the divorce has consequences. It had consequences in the Old Testament. It has consequences today. God treats marriage as marriage. So I say to you, you are married. View your marriage now, today, as God views it. Treat it with the highest respect. Where divorce has occurred, there is forgiveness with God. There is mercy with God. Because divorce is sin. Remarriage, with all of its connotations, involves sinful things after she has been defiled because of the hardness of your heart. And I say to you, as I say to myself, all sin can be forgiven by God. He does forgive. It's grace. It's mercy. If this is your position, what you must do is acknowledge that this is God's standard from now on for me. This is the divine intention. I intend to keep it for the rest of my life. I intend to make it mine because it's the standard of God and He loves it. It's all about covenant relationship and covenant love. And recognize, yes, there are consequences and they will be painful. They will be. They always are. But give those to God. Trust Him for mercy. Trust Him for grace, to forgive, just as we all must do that with every sin that we commit. Now, the Pharisees' explanation of the Mosaic concession will cause Jesus to give the divine intention, which will in turn cause Him to give His application in verses 10 through 12. Let's pray together.